Dave, if you will put up our map. The other thing Glenda put in the bulletin, which I appreciate, Glenda, was the Paul's Letters and Missionary Journeys. I'm going to compare this little handout, if you'll pull that out of your bulletin, and look at the map up here. I've got my little laser pointer. I'm going to try to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going to be going in the next few weeks. Bob mentioned to me last week, and I hadn't thought about it, but he said, why not weave in Paul's letters with the book of Acts? Either weave in when they were written on, as far as on his journeys, or when they had impact on the chronologically. In other words, go through the book of Acts and interject all these Paul's letters wherever they would appropriately be interjected. And that's kind of what your handout on your bulletin is. If you look on the far right-hand column where it says letters, you'll see that that was the point in time when these letters were written. It's got Galatians listed as the first letter written. It's got the year, and it says that it was written during Paul's first missionary journey from Antioch, Syria. So, and it tells the reference and all that stuff. So we've already gotten past that in our study of Acts. We're all the way up to chapter 17, actually. We're on Paul's second missionary journey. So really, we've only missed one book as far as interjecting it chronologically. And we did touch on Galatians when we were there, too. Galatians, you remember, was when Paul... most of the book is about Paul confronting Peter about his hypocrisy. And that's, remember, when we divided the church up into Antioch and Jerusalem. So we kind of covered that already. But the next group of people who are going to get a letter are the Thessalonians. And we're coming up on that actually today in our teaching. So let me see if I can... Okay, does that dot show up okay? All right, now, this red line is the second missionary journey. The first journey kind of went through this little area here. Second journey, when he got up to Troas, that's when he had his vision of the man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. That's when he sailed up here to Philippi. And you remember that's when he was in Philippi, he met, he was preaching along the roads there, and the little girl was saying, this is a man of God. He knows what he's talking about. Listen to what he says. He got tired of that because she was demon-possessed. He cast the demon out of her. It wound up causing him getting thrown into prison. Receiving a beating. In the middle of the night, he's singing prayers. The earthquake happens, and the jailer thinks, uh-oh, the prisoners have escaped, and ready to take his own life, and as a result of it, he gets saved. And that's kind of where we left off there. And then Paul is ushered out of the city. They're all worried that they had beat a Roman citizen without giving him a trial. Paul doesn't press the matter anymore other than basically looking for a public apology. Okay, now that's where we're at right now. Now he's heading down here, and we're going to pick up in... you can actually just leave that map up there, Dave, and I'm just going to... A couple of verses I'm going to read from Acts chapter 17. He'd left Philippi, and chapter 17, it says, when Paul and his companions had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. So, and you can see there's Amphipolis and Apollonia, and that's all it says about it, just that they passed through. So he's traveling from Philippi. He's heading for Thessalonica right here. All it does is it mentions these two, and that tells me that either these are really small little places, tiny little towns, or that they had no spiritual interest in hearing what Paul had to say, because he doesn't stop there. We don't have any recorded sermons there. We don't have any letters to these little towns from Paul written a later time, so they're basically non-eventful places. But it says they came to Thessalonica. Some exciting things are going to happen here in Thessalonica. He's all the way up in Macedonia here. He's starting, he's kind of at the top of his loop, as you can see. He's getting ready to start heading back down to Antioch. But some interesting things happen here in Thessalonica. First of all, he went to Jewish synagogue. This obviously tells us it was a bigger town, had some Jewish population. As we know, it takes 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, so they had at least 10. So he's in there, and he goes and he speaks to the people in Thessalonica. It says, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Now, I want to have you imagine what was going on in this service in Thessalonica. Spend a little bit of time here. The Jews in Thessalonica had two different visions of the Messiah. There was the conquering Messiah. They like to think about that one because they're under the yoke of the Romans and they want that yoke taken off their neck. So they would study a lot of the scriptures that talked about the Messiah being this warrior. But they had a problem. There's a lot of scriptures that talk about a suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53 is a prime example of that. Isaiah writes, "Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that he should be desired. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like someone from whom men turn their faces." And it says, "He was despised and we esteemed him not." That's Isaiah 53. So, the Jews in Thessalonica, they read this scripture on a regular basis, and in their mind they say, okay, I see this picture of the Messiah as someone who's suffering for some reason. And then they turn around and they read Psalm 2. Dave, if you can put that one up there. Now, think of the confusion in their mind when they thought of Jesus as a suffering Messiah. And then they read this, Psalm 2:10. "Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son," that would be the Messiah, "or he will be angry with you, angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now that sounds like a warrior there, doesn't it? Sound like somebody powerful? So for 2,000 years, the Jews have these two different pictures of the Messiah. How, put yourself in their place. How do you justify these? How do you rationalize these if that's all you have is the Old Testament to look at? Well, I can tell you how they rationalized it. They thought there were two different messiahs. The Jews thought, in fact, they had two different names for them. They had, what was it? One messiah they called Messiah ben David, Messiah the son of David. That would be the warrior. The other messiah they called Messiah ben Joseph, because they knew the history of Joseph when he went to Egypt. And he suffered for years and years in prison and under Potiphar's different jailings and things like that. So in their mind, they thought, these must be two different people. And this would be the kind of thing they would have a debate on a regular basis. Which is the Messiah? Are these two? Are they separate or whatever? That would be a constant way to debate it. Now, after 2,000 years of this confusion, along comes Paul. And Paul says, that on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. That's the suffering Messiah. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you as the Messiah," he said. And then Paul would have gone on to explain to them that Jesus is coming again a second time. And when he does come a second time, he's going to be a warrior Messiah. for the first time in their minds, if you just imagine it, think about it, it starts to make sense. For those of them who were open-minded and were listening and studied the scriptures, they were able to pigeonhole these things where they actually made sense. This would have been a very exciting time for them. And that's something for us to remember, too, is when we are reading things in the scripture that don't make sense to us, and there are some things in there that are kind of confusing. When we don't know everything, we can always fall back on what we do know and understand that as we go along, more and more will be revealed to us. A lot of people had misunderstandings about things like the mark of the beast for the last 2,000 years, and in our generation, it all makes sense. Chip implant. They had no concept. For the last 2,000 years, people had no concept of that. But as we go along, more and more the Bible becomes clear and open to us and makes sense to us. So if you do have a section of Scripture that you don't quite understand, there's lots of resources to help you with that. But also just understand that this is like a slow-blooming flower, and little by little, God is going to reveal more and more to us. He's revealed in our generation the beauty of DNA and the complexity of the cell and the vastness of the universe and things like that that people before our generation didn't know. So it seems to be His pleasure to let us know things little by little over time and to marvel at His knowledge and His creative genius. So now Paul is revealing these things to these Thessalonians, and it's an exciting time. And I can just envision these old bearded men who have been worshiping God for generations and generations, and all of a sudden a light comes on in their mind and they realize that makes sense. That's why there is two different types of messiahs mentioned in the scripture. They're the same person. He's coming two different times. And that's what I think Paul was preaching to the Thessalonians at the time. As a result of that, verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, quite a few prominent women. But others were jealous. The ones who believed, both men and women, they believed not because of Paul's flowery language, not because of his persuasive speech. He just gave them the gospel. And that's something I think that we tend to lose these days, is the power of the gospel. When we speak words that are in the Bible, there's power in that. And God can work through His word. Bible said, cast your bread upon the water, and after days it will return to you. You don't have to try to intellectually convince somebody about Jesus. Just preach the word to them. The word will do the power itself. And that's kind of what I want you to take away from today as you leave here, is that we're just messengers. We've got the letter. The king has given us the letter, and we're to take the letter and read it to somebody else. And the more you rely on Scripture and the less you rely on your ability to be persuasive, I think the more impact you have and the more glory that God gets instead of us. And He wants that glory, and we don't need that glory. It's dangerous for us. There are a lot of churches today, big churches, mega churches, seem to have lost this concept. I'm going to speak to this next time in more detail, give you some illustrations and examples of people who seem to have gotten away from the power of the Word of God and the Scriptures and just relying on the simplicity of the Scriptures and the dangers that that's caused. I'll be getting into that more next time. But it says here, I'll finish up with this. Other Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace and formed a mob and started a riot in the city. What was their motivation? Jealousy. It's right in the sentence. Now, how did they express, what was their vehicle for attacking and opposing Paul? It was, if you read down in the next verse, it says, these men have caused trouble all over the world and now have come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. Notice that these Jews, these jealous Jews, don't confront Paul on the scriptures. It says they're jealous. And they went out and actually rented a mob and got the mob. You can always find a mob somewhere. That's not a hard thing to do. And they rented a mob and said, cause confusion, throw dust up in the air, scream and yell and break some windows and knock some things over. That tends to be the way that people respond to the gospel today, if you think about it. Those who are jealous, those who don't want to hear it, they don't want to talk about the validity of the scripture. They want to make some ridiculous arguments and then rest on these arguments that really are not sound at all. I had a situation. Well, I'll save that for next week. I don't want to get into it too long. Speaking of the jealousy, one of the things I remember my dad telling me time and time again, those of you who don't know, my dad was a football coach, among other. He coached every sport, but his main sport was football. And he had the unique ability to get more out of kids that were average kids. And I saw it over and over again. He would go into places that did not have, they always either had no program or a losing program. And because of his reputation, they would hire him in, and it would take usually about the second year, you see a noticeable difference as he started incorporating a different philosophy of getting more out of the kids. And in a matter of usually, I'm going to say 2 to 4 years, he would have an absolutely mediocre team at a championship level. And I've seen him do it my whole life growing up. And I marveled at it because I saw it from the inside. I saw how the teams were before. I saw the kids changing. I used to go to the practices when I was 6, 7, 8 years old. They had, you know, the 10-man sleds and the 2-man sleds. I used to ride those things and enjoyed it. It was a lot of fun. But I watched how he changed and developed the character of the boys and how he focused on things that were important. Anyway, the point is, he told me this. Whenever I would go into a new school, he said, I was everybody's best friend. Everybody liked me. And he said, if I had a 5-5 record, meaning 5 wins and 5 losses, let's say in a 10-game season, he said, parents liked me, principal liked me, everybody liked me. He said, but the minute I went to 9-1 or 10-0 or playoffs, things like, he said, all of a sudden everybody became a critic. He said, parents would come up to me and say, why aren't you playing my son? Charlie, you know about that, I'm sure. Why? Because they're victorious. The light is being shown on the team. Everybody wants to take credit. Everybody wants to, you know, victory has 1,000 fathers, and loss is an orphan or something like that. But he said over and over again, he saw that the more successful he got, the more agitated people got because they were jealous, is what it boiled down to. They wanted to take credit for what he was doing. And he said, I didn't change. He said, I was the same first year as the third year. And he said, but I ran into a lot of problems. The other coaches didn't like me because I was beating them. He said, you know, the parents of all the kids who weren't playing as much as they wanted, they didn't like it. You know, and they would complain to the principal, and the principal would give me a hard time. He started having a lot of difficulty. But it all boiled around jealousy. It had nothing to do with his ability to coach. It had to do with the fact that they had a good thing going before, and now the good thing was gone. And that's what you see here with Paul. He turns these people of Thessalonica around. He makes them realize the two messiahs are one. He came One way the first time he's coming, another way the second time. They understood it. They grasped it. They accepted the Messiah. And then the power brokers, the leaders, they felt threatened. They got jealous. They hired the rent mobs, and they started accosting Paul and Silas. And you're going to see this pattern return, recycle. Almost everywhere he goes, you're going to see that. But every time, the thing that's consistent about it is they don't base their criticism on Scripture, on their Old Testament Scripture. They base it on jealousy. And that's what Paul has to face. And for the rest of his life, he's going to be facing that and dealing with it. And you know what? He doesn't worry about it. If he gets beaten, run out of town, you saw the map, he just goes to the next place. Just keep traveling. Keep plugging in. Keep spreading the word of the Lord. And that's a good thing for us to leave here thinking about, is that it doesn't matter if we're the most popular people in the world. It doesn't matter if people are jealous. What matters is you do the best you can do. You share the word. You open the word. You share it with people. And if they accept it, that's wonderful. If they reject it, that's okay too, because we planted the seed and you don't know what's going to happen down the road. You're part of a process that later on that same person who rejected your message can accept it later on as they think about what you said, and maybe somebody else shares with them. Let's stop there. We'll pick up next time. This is a good time, by the way, to read the book of 1 Thessalonians, because shortly after Paul leaves here, he's going to travel to Athens, I believe. One more time with the map, Dave. I believe he's going to go to Athens. Thessalonica. Okay, Berea. I forgot about Berea. I was supposed to cover that today, but we'll do Berea real quickly next time. Then he's going to travel down to Athens. And then he's going to go to Corinth. Now, when he's in Corinth, he's going to turn around and write this letter back to Thessalonians. That's how quick this letter is going out. Just a matter of probably less than 2 years from the time he's preaching this message to the time that we read the book of 1 Thessalonians. So you will get an idea of what he was preaching to the Thessalonians if you read the book of 1 Thessalonians. Short little book. Read that for next time. And then we'll be talking a little bit more about the Thessalonians, and we'll go on to Berea and on down to Athens. For now, let's close in prayer. Father, we come before you. We thank you once again for the life of Paul and the dedication he had and the example he sets for all of us to just keep pushing on no matter what happens. It's just an inspiration to me to see that little man just totally give his life to you. Lord, I do want to pause today as we, as a nation and as a world, we're dealing with this coronavirus flu. And I pray, Lord, that you would calm the nerves of so many who are so upset and excited and distressed. And just pray that those who are manufacturing this crisis for political gain and for financial gain would be ashamed of themselves and stop doing this, Lord. And just pray that we can just handle this scientifically and deal with it as we would any other type of influenza, and just bring peace back to our country. I pray that we'll also be a time that we will unite as a country, and this will be an event that will cause us to come together and not to be separated from each other. We thank you for a president who knows enough to call on you at this time of peril right now, that he's calling on the Christians of the United States to pray over our country and our safety. So we just pray across our nation today that people will be doing that, drawing closer to you, recommitting their lives to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.